And this morning, as we begin this new series on Micah, we just kind of have an introductory sermon. And so I'm just going to read for our main text this morning, verse 1 of Micah chapter 1. And so listen now to the reading of God's holy word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to you, Father, that you are good and gracious, that you have revealed yourself to us not only through your creation, but most especially through your word, and of course your word become flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for your word. We know that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this passage, as we begin this new series this morning, we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding and insight, and that your word would go forth in the power of the Spirit, and that it would truly find within each of our hearts that rich, fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So again, this morning we begin a new series in the book of Micah. Micah, along with Jonah, which we just concluded, is part of the Old Testament collection of writings known as the Minor Prophets. And as we'll see, minor isn't intended to downplay their significance or importance in biblical literature, but it really just simply refers to the length of the book compared to the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But indeed, since the minor prophets tend to be much shorter, many people overlook them. Many people can't even find them in their Bibles. And sadly, many Christians will simply just avoid them because they're just in the Old Testament. And they think that these minor prophets have no relevance for the church today. And of course, others will just purposely shy away from them because often the minor prophets have these harsh tones of judgment, and they present many difficulties that kind of press upon modern sensibilities. But these little Old Testament prophetic books, while they do contain severe language of judgment, and while they do often speak of many things that are hard for us to understand and to relate to today, they do, however, present messages and themes that the church desperately needs to hear today. I trust that you've seen something of this in our study of Jonah. How Jonah's mission and ministry, as well as his imperfect character, presents to us a great challenge to be always looking to the Lord who abounds with grace and mercy. Well, in a similar way, Micah is a book that will speak directly to the age in which we live. Not only to our nation and the larger society around us, but also to the professing church, setting forth a warning to take heed to how the Lord has called us to live in accordance with his word. Micah calls us to consider who is like the Lord. Who is like the Lord, perfectly holy and just, that he must judge sin and sinner? Who is like the Lord, who is supreme in power and might, and yet is full of compassion, that he takes notice of the poor and the oppressed, and he offers them rest and refuge from their troubles? Who is like the Lord, abounding in grace and mercy, that he would send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save undeserving sinners and to preserve for himself a faithful remnant of his own special people? Brothers and sisters, as Micah presents these questions to us, may we truly be challenged to take heed to his message and seek fervently after the Lord our God. Now we may be wondering why this question, who is like the Lord? Why is this question so important to Micah that it would really be the central theme of his book and of his prophetic ministry? Well, simply because it's his name. Micah is the shortened form of the name Micaiah, which literally means who is like Yah. That is Jehovah or Yahweh, or as we often have in our modern translation, Lord in small capital letters. Note, it's the covenant name of God, which the Lord declared to Moses from the burning bush. The Lord revealed him his name as Hayah Hayah, I am who I am. The Lord was there declaring to Moses that he is the God who is, who exists. He is the one true living God, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God Most High. And of course, here Micah is asking then, who is like the Lord? Because there's no one like the Lord, because he alone is God. And it's so it seems as though from birth, yea, even from before the foundations of the world, that Micah was purposed to carry forth this message for which he was named. In fact, it seems as though he purposely makes a play on words in referencing his name when he sets forth a variation at the end of the book in chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." Now, if you recall, this should remind us of the confession that Jonah made of God's glorious character, especially of his abounding grace and mercy toward the undeserving. And so here, Micah is calling his listeners and now his readers to consider the glory and the wonder of the character of the God who created us, the character of the God who redeemed us and who has now called us to himself. He calls them to consider who is like the Lord. Who is like the Lord that will bring judgment upon his people and chastise them because of their sin. But also who is like the Lord who will assure his people of coming comfort, restoration, and hope. Such a message was certainly critical for the time in which Micah ministered. In verse 1, we see that Micah ministered during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so this places Micah's ministry somewhere between 740 and 687 BC, a span of about 53 years. Though we don't know exactly when Micah's ministry began and when it ended. And one section of his prophecy, which we'll, Lord willing, consider next time, chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, clearly most comfortably fits somewhere probably within the later days of Jotham or in the early days of Ahaz because of its speaking to Samaria and the coming judgment upon Samaria, which hadn't happened yet, but happens at some point later during the ministry of Micah. Well, again, since we finished the book of Jonah just last week, we can use Jonah maybe as a point of reference. Micah would have stepped on to the prophetic scene about 30 years after the ministry of Jonah. And again, we recall Jonah's ministry to the Assyria capital of Nineveh. How the entire city miraculously took heed to Jonah's message and turned and they repented of their sins and God spared the destruction that he was going to bring upon them. We noted then how the Lord intended this ministry of Jonah to and the conversion of the Ninevites to really spur God's people on, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, to spur them on to jealousy, so that they might turn from their idolatry and rebellion against the Lord, because during that time, that's what they were doing. Now, not only did Israel not learn this lesson from Jonah, but they continued even more fervently in their sin and idolatry. And not only this, but by the time Micah then begins his ministry, even the southern kingdom of Judah, which had previously been somewhat stable and mostly faithful to the Lord, had become infected with the same idolatry and immorality that plagued the northern nation of Israel. And so this became especially apparent during the reign of King Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the few kings of Judah who did great evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahaz actually followed in the sins of Israel's wicked kings, even causing his own son to pass through the fire as a sacrifice to pagan gods. Ahaz also effectively shut down the ministry and the worship of the temple when he built a new altar for the people of God to present their sacrifices to the various foreign gods, neglecting the worship of the one true living God. Well, the pendulum would then swing in the other direction during the reign of Ahaz's son Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah has the distinction of leading one of the greatest revivals of the true religion of the Lord. Removing the high places, he tore down the altar his father had built, and he reinstituted the regulated worship of the temple. And so in Judah, there's this kind of like a yo-yo. There's times of good, faithful times, often mixed then with corrupt and bad times. However, in Israel, there was much more consistency, a consistent going from bad to worse. In the same period that three kings reigned during Micah's ministry, there was a quick succession of six kings that would reign over Israel, again demonstrating their great instability. And we've been looking at this a little bit during our Wednesday evening Bible study as we're studying the kings of Judah and Israel. And we see that instability in this great succession of these kings, and oftentimes they're being taken out. They're not just dying naturally and their sons reign. No, they're being killed, and there's these coups that happen and uprisings. Well, of course, this all culminates for Israel then in the destruction of the capital, Samaria, and the scattering of the northern tribes by the Assyrians in 721 BC. The Assyrians, of course, at this time, become the instrument through which God would bring judgment upon Israel and also chastisement upon his people in Judah. Again, remember, during the time of Jonah, the Assyrian capital or the Assyrian Empire was just beginning to come out of a period in which their power and influence had declined. But by the time Micah comes on the scene, the Assyrians now had regained the full strength, and they were really stretching their control and influence even further than it had been before. Though the Assyrians would never conquer Judah, they did harass the southern kingdom and held them captive in great fear. And this chastisement was the Lord's harassment was the Lord's chastisement upon Judah for her sin and for following the ways of Israel. And the Lord would relent and would protect Jerusalem, however, when King Hezekiah turned to the Lord and then again instituted those great reforms. So God's judgment upon Israel and his chastisement of Judah during the time of Micah, though, it wasn't only because of their idolatry. Now, this period of decline in the Assyrian Empire actually allowed a certain amount of prosperity in Israel and in Judah. And as we well know, prosperity with prosperity often comes an increase in greed and corruption. And with greed and corruption, it often leads to oppression, especially of the poor and needy. And so great injustices within Israel and even within Judah would further stir the Lord's anger and test his patience. But this prosperity also had a way of further fueling the moral decline as people would become complacent during prosperous times. And they would begin trusting in their wealth and their possessions and their pleasures as the source of their hope, comfort, and strength instead of trusting in the Lord. This too would become a significant problem for God's people, especially in Judah. And so as we consider the political, the social, and the moral times in which Micah lived and ministered, we see that it's not very different from our own. External political pressures and turmoil, with the threat of war ever lingering, a rampant corruption among leaders, an abundance of false prophets, idolatrous worship practices, the embracing of immorality and pagan practices, even within the professing church, injustice and oppression during times of great prosperity, and most certainly, a complacency that prosperity often leads to, even affecting God's people in the church. Something what we might refer to, what we often refer to as cultural Christianity, where there is this outward display of faith and maybe an outward commitment to faith, but inwardly, hearts are very far from the Lord and people have no idea anything about the scriptures or the God that they profess to believe in, but they just identify as Christian. And so Micah's question then, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who judges sin, who administers justice for the poor and oppressed, and yet is ever faithful to have mercy and grant forgiveness to those who call upon his name in faith? These questions are certainly for us and for our age to consider. So what about Micah's ministry? Well, first you see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah. This is, again, the common description we find of the call upon the Lord's prophets, that the word of the Lord comes to them and they're to go forth and proclaim it. Again, remember that prophet was called to declare God's word. Sometimes that declaration would be about future events, either near at hand or the events that were still far distant in the future. Prophets also made simple declarations of God's truth for the current time. Sometimes there were words of judgment, sometimes words of comfort and hope. Well, Micah will see all of these. God's truth spoken to the present age, condemning, chastising, as well as reassuring and comforting. He'll prophesy of future events that are coming soon, like the fall of Samaria. And some events that are years away, like the destruction of Jerusalem. And, of course, the Babylonian captivity. And he also tell of events of great hope far in the future, like the coming birth of the Messiah. And even further in the future, beyond our own time even, and the establishment of the Lord's eternal kingdom. But the key we need to understand here, most especially, is that the words of the prophecy of this book are not the words of the man Micah, but they're ultimately the very words of God that came to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that breathed out these words that Micah spoke and wrote. As Peter confirms in 1 Peter 1, saying, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so it's because these are God's word that we can trust and believe them as true. In fact, the reliability and trustworthy is evidenced here by the fact that much of what Micah has prophesied has already come about. And not because of any power or influence of Micah, but because of God's steadfast faithfulness to accomplish what he promised, whether it's going to be judgment or comfort and hope. Next, we learn in verse 1 that Micah was from Moresheth, or in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, it's called Moresheth Gath. Moresheth was a town in the country, kind of a rural area, about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, halfway between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean coast. Now, is that, as in our day, country towns and villages often tend to be more conservative politically and spiritually than the larger cities. It was also common that the larger cities were the centers of power and wealth, leaving the rural towns and the villages struggling. Those in the towns and villages also were most vulnerable to oppression by the rich and powerful in the cities. And so again, we see that not much has changed. This economic dynamic greatly influences Micah, who's this country prophet, and yet he's called to cry out against the sins of Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, again, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And as the capital city went, so ultimately went the whole nation. And so Micah's warnings to those in these important cities was intended not only to bring an end to the injustice that they fostered, but also to attempt to stave off the whole nation from being consumed and falling to God's judgment. Well, as we know from biblical history, these attempts ultimately failed, though there was at times temporary relief, at least for Judah. Though Micah's ministry tends to be obscured by his more well-known contemporaries like Isaiah, Hosea, and Amos, Micah's ministry was actually very effective, being used by the Lord to bring about one of the greatest periods of revival and reformation during the reign of Hezekiah. And we find witness to this truth in the prophet Jeremiah, who ministered now some 100 years after Micah. During Jeremiah's ministry, Judah had progressed and was now, by the time Jeremiah was preaching, Judah was rushing headlong toward God's judgment because they also persisted in idolatry and in immorality. Israel was long gone by that time, but now Judah was in grave danger. And political and religious leaders all condemned Jeremiah, and they even sought to put him to death because he dared to warn of coming destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as Jeremiah was put on trial at the temple, some of his supporters recalled the earlier ministry of Micah. And so in Jeremiah 26, verse 18, we read this. And this is the supporters of Jeremiah speaking. They say, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death?" Meaning Micah. "Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." And so here, these defenders of Jeremiah are quoting from Micah chapter 3, verse 12 about the destruction of Jerusalem. But also note how they're tying Micah's prophecy to Hezekiah then leading the people in reformation, thus staying the destruction that the Lord had spoken of through Micah. And in the context of Jeremiah 26, they were able then to spare Jeremiah's life with the help of this historical reminder. However, having been now reminded of the ministry of Micah and the response of the king of Judah at the time, Hezekiah, the leaders of Judah at the time of Jeremiah refused to respond as Hezekiah did to Micah's warning about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would soon fall to the Babylonians a short time later in 586 BC. And so 120 years after Micah prophesied of Jerusalem's destruction in Micah 3:12, we see that the Lord is true to his word spoken by his prophets. It was a bit of a reprieve because of Hezekiah's turning to the Lord, and yet they persisted, and in Jeremiah's day, the prophecy came about. Another part of the ministry of Micah was the compiling of his message, of his messages in a book. And what we have before us doesn't seem like much that would fill a ministry of some 40 plus years. But as we've seen with Jonah, it's likely that the Spirit's purpose was to only give us this condensed version, which certainly gives us enough to consider, pointing us to the important question and teaching us what the Lord desires us to learn. Also, as sometimes we see in other prophetic books, the prophecies and accounts given aren't necessarily in chronological order. In fact, there's not enough information given for us to know for certain at which point during those 40 plus years of Micah, of his ministry, that he gave these prophecies. Although we know, again, for certain that chapter 1, verse 2 to 7 would have been sometime before 721 BC, which was the fall of Samaria. And then, as we just read and found confirmed in Jeremiah, that chapter 3, verse 12, that prophecy there related to Jerusalem was certainly during the reign of Hezekiah. But the book does have some markers by which we can divide the content and gain some understanding. And even as we do so, there seems to be an important emphasis that's being made in each section. And the key marker is the word or phrase here or here now. We find this in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in chapter 6, verse 1. So it marks out three different sections of the book. And in each section, there are words of both judgment as well as words of comfort and hope that are offered to the people. In fact, one commentator has noted that in the first section, the major emphasis seems to be on judgment against Israel and Judah. But then there is a small glimmer of hope of a preserved remnant that comes at the very end of the section. And then the second section has more of a balance between a judgment and comfort. And the peak judgment is highlighted again by the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12. But then the glorious highlight of the hope and the comfort to come is in chapter 5, verse 2, with the revelation of the birthplace of the coming Messiah and the little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah. And then in the third section of the book, there's a reminder of God's displeasure and coming judgment. But really, the emphasis of that final section falls on the hope, especially in the final words of the book. In chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." And so Micah's ministry and even the structure of the book calls us to consider, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord who warns of judgment and yet gives assurance of great hope and comfort? But finally, we briefly want to consider some of the major themes that we'll come across in the book of Micah. Well, we've already really considered the two main themes which serve as headings under which we can find some other related themes. The first of those, of course, is judgment. But what do we learn? What will we learn in Micah about God's judgment? First, we'll learn that judgment reminds us that God is a most holy God, that he is perfect and righteous in all his ways, and that such a God, because of his very nature, must punish sin. He can't tolerate the sight of sin. It must be punished and removed from his sight. So we'll see that God is a holy God. Second, this holy God has placed expectations upon humanity. He's done this generally as those creatures he uniquely created in his own image with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. All mankind is called to acknowledge God, to live according to his law, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly in his way. But because of man's sin, we know that he refuses to do this. And that instead he actively suppresses the truth of God and exchanges it for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. But the expectation remains the same. And at the final judgment, all will be judged according to that standard. Well, if God has such expectations for mankind generally, well, how much more so does he have expectations of his own people? Those whom that he has entered a covenant with, those whom he has called out to be his own special people, whom he has redeemed and preserved. The expectation or the covenant duty of God's people is to love him with all their whole being, to have no other gods before him, and to love their neighbors as themselves. And they ought to love in such a way because God so graciously and wonderfully first loved them. Well, Israel And then later Judah will fail in both of these covenant obligations. And Micah warns that God would hold them to account and judge them for their disobedience. And in this, Micah will show us that sin and disobedience against God has consequences. And that those consequences, very severe at times, must be endured as the just punishment for sin. Rebellious evil must be brought to justice, and evildoers must be brought down. Micah warns of this repeatedly, and he doesn't spare the details of the misery that will follow sin and that will follow those who run after idols. And so we learn about judgment and God's character in Micah. But we'll also learn from Micah that this judgment is intended to be for the good of his people. It's how the Lord chastises them for their sin, as a loving father would discipline his child. And so the judgment of God ultimately reveals to us God's great love for his people. In this light, Micah will show us that God is a God who abounds with grace and mercy toward undeserving sinners. That he is mindful of the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. Their lowly condition has not escaped his notice. That he truly cares for them, and he will bring justice to them as he punishes the oppressors. But even in this administration of justice, Micah shows us that God offers comfort and hope as he calls these rebellious ones to repentance, letting them know that forgiveness is now available if they would just turn from their sin. He reminds them that a faithful remnant will be preserved, a remnant who will walk in truth and righteousness and who will arise from the ashes of judgment and captivity. And that remnant in the Lord, they will find their hope and comfort in the Lord. Michael will also show that God himself is going to be the one who provides this hope and comfort. As the Lord through Micah promises a good shepherd to lead and guide and care for the sheep. He promises a righteous ruler and a king who will come forth from the obscure little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, and who will bring truth, righteousness, peace, and mercy as he establishes a kingdom that will draw all people into it. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue will come into it, that they might all walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Beloved God, Micah will tell us of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and will tell us of his glorious kingdom on this earth, the church, as well as the glorious eternal kingdom yet to come. So you can see then that Micah, this little Old Testament prophetic book, will truly speak to us today. We'll be warned of judgment upon the wicked nation that rejects God and his law and that seeks after every kind of immorality and pursues after every kind of false god and idol. But this warning will also be for the professing church today. The professing church today, which much like Judah, was just giving lip service to God, and yet their hearts were far, far away from the Lord. The challenge to respond to these warnings as Hezekiah did, with humble repentance and instituting reforms, will be certainly set forth. And for us, as the people of God called to live and walk humbly in the way that he has made known to us through his word, we as a church, we as a congregation, we as families and individuals must consider the great question that Micah poses. Who is like the Lord our God? Holy, just, righteous, abounding in goodness, grace, and mercy, slow to anger, ready to forgive, ready to redeem, ready to restore and renew. Who is like the Lord our God? He alone is God. And all praise and glory and honor will be to his name alone. Let's pray. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word and for this a challenge as we begin this series of the prophet Micah and being reminded of just some of the setting and the context, which really, when we look around, is not much unlike our own time, that we see some of the same corruptions within our nation and even within the church. And so, Father, we pray that as we go through this study in the coming weeks, that you would truly point these things out to us, and that we'll receive them with humble hearts and minds, and that we, through it, would truly seek to reform our own ways, to be drawn closer to you, that we would be true, faithful witnesses to the world around us. Father, we pray that we would take heed to these warnings, and that you would be mindful of your people, even as your wrath continues to grow against our own nation and many of the nations of the world, and even against parts of the church. We pray, Lord, that you would remember your people, that you would remember and preserve a faithful remnant, as you have promised to do, that Christ will truly build his church, and that the gates of hell will truly not prevail against it. And so we just praise you and thank you for this, O Lord. And we pray that we truly would be counted amongst that number, O that faithful remnant, all to the praise of your glorious name. Father, we also pray especially that as we consider these things, that we would each examine our own hearts as we consider this great and awesome question, who is like the Lord our God? Because there is no one like you. You are our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our God, and our King. We praise you and thank you, O God, that you have so revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you give us your word to lead us and guide us and instruct us in these ways, that we might walk in them humbly, all to the praise of your glorious name. We ask now, Father, for your blessing upon these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.